Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in sending our Lord and Savior Jesus to die for us. We praise you and thank you that you did not abandon us to our sin and our rebellion, but that you so loved us that you gave your Son, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we consider your word this morning, that you would use it to mold us and fashion us into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a couple weeks ago, we studied Psalm 10. And Psalm 10, we saw, gave the anatomy of the wicked man, kind of a description of what the wicked man is like. The wicked man, we saw, despises God. He is proud, and he also despises his neighbor. He is tyrannical. And in short, we saw as we went through Psalm 10, the wicked man violates the two greatest commandments. To love God with all one's heart, the wicked man doesn't love God. And then to love one's neighbor as oneself, and likewise the wicked man doesn't love his neighbor. He rejects God, he throws off allegiance to God, he does not recognize that there's a God over him. And among the ways that this influences the wicked man, we saw back in Psalm 10, if you turn to Psalm 10 with me, one of the ways this influences the wicked man is that it influences the way he uses his tongue. You may recall in Psalm 10, verse 7, in describing the pride of the wicked, it says that his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. His mouth is full of cursing. He defames others who are made in the image of God. His mouth is full of deceit, of lies and treachery. His mouth is full of oppression, using his tongue to take advantage of other people, using the tongue to serve his own interests. Under his tongue, again, we're told, kind of in a parallel thought, are trouble, stirring up trouble for others, using trouble to his own advantage, and then also iniquity, planning wickedness, plotting sin. This is the nature of the wicked man. He, because there is no God who is over him, he believes that he can use his tongue for his own purposes. The wicked man is like an unscrupulous lawyer or an unscrupulous politician or counselor, using his tongue with no awareness of God's presence. No one will hold me accountable. I can say what I want to get what I want. And it's this characteristic of the wicked to misuse the tongue that is the theme of Psalm 12. Psalms 9, basically through about Psalm 15, maybe even beyond that, certainly through Psalm 15, are meditating on this great contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and God's delight in righteousness and his hatred of wickedness. And so if you turn with me to Psalm 12 this morning, Psalm 12, we'll look at what the Lord has to say, what David sings here. And Psalm 12, to the chief musician, this obviously is a psalm that's intended to be sung. It's on an eight-stringed harp. This is this particular a line is repeated earlier in reference to Psalm 6 as well. You have the same type of introductory words on an eight-string harp. This one, he gave particular directions for the tune to the musician. It is a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who've said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says Yahweh. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This is the word of the Lord. You'll notice the theme of our psalm there in verse 4, speaking of the wicked, these men who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? No one will hold me accountable for what I'm saying, and so I can say what I want to say, when I want to say it, and however I want to say it. Okay? This is the thought of the wicked. Psalm 12 is organized in the form of a chiasm. I've kind of given you the outline, I think, on your handouts, with the parallel sections complementing each other. The center of the chiasm is verse 5, God's word to David, but in verses 1 and 2, you have David describing the fall of the righteous, calling on God to act because the godly cease. In the last verse of the psalm, he notes on kind of parallel to that, the increase of wickedness in the land. Then in the second section, verses 3 and 4, he highlights the wicked words of the ungodly and calls upon God to judge. And then in verses 6 and 7, you have the righteous words of the Lord and God's determination to save those who trust in his word. And then at the center, you have the Lord's promise. The Lord's promise. So, let us look first at these opening and closing verses, verses 1 and 2 and verse 8. As fallen human beings, we like to imagine that we can sin in isolation, right? That we can sin in one area of our lives or in one area of society, and that this won't affect other areas of our life. We can sin in one way without messing up our lives generally. But Scripture notes that when we indulge in sin, right, and by indulging, I mean we sit in it and we nurse it and we think, oh, I can engage in this kind of sin without repenting and the rest of my life will go okay. There are times where we're tempted to think that way individually and where we explicitly try to think that way as a group of people. Well, we like to think that when we do that, when we indulge in some sin, that we can keep the rest of our lives intact. But God says that when we do that, when we start sitting in a sin, that sin becomes a breeding ground for other sin. Right? It's like Frodo when he's mesmerized by the ring. Right, it starts doing other things in his life. It doesn't just exist in isolation from the rest of his life. And so for the last number of decades, Hollywood has campaigned to obliterate the Christian approach to sexuality. Right? We should be able to gratify our sexual impulse whenever we like and with whomever we like has been the propaganda. And it's been urged that this really won't fundamentally change the joy and pleasure that we have in our relationships. But the sexual revolution has totally destroyed relationships, right? Divorce, depression, abuse, deceit, betrayal, all these have skyrocketed in response to this revolution. See, there's a reason that Scripture uses the metaphor of light and darkness to contrast righteousness and sin. Righteousness is light. It's honest. It's straightforward. It's truth-dealing. Righteousness does not scamper around and try to hide, right? It's not shameful. But sin is darkness. And when we indulge in it, then we'll have a deep sense of shame, and we will begin scheming and deceiving and lying, endeavoring to cover our shame, right? We've got to cover this sense that we have of our behavior being shameful. We need to cover our tracks. We need to make ourselves look acceptable or try to gain some advantage over others. So, for example, Scripture prioritizes sexual faithfulness because it prioritizes faithfulness in general. Right? When we lose control sexually, this impacts other areas of our life. We deceive our spouse, we deceive our parents, we deceive our friends. Sin breeds more sin. And it's this destructive capacity of sin that assaults David in Psalm 12. The increasing wickedness in his day is destroying relationships. Truth, right? Truth is central to relationships. Trust is central to relationships. Husbands and wives need to be able to trust one another. Friends need to be able to trust one another. If there is no trust, if there's no truth, if you're constantly wondering, are they lying to me? Are they trying to get something from me? Then there is no such thing as a relationship. Well, I guess there is, but it's bad. So notice David's cry at the beginning and the end of Psalm 12. Help, Lord, or save, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Those who are faithful, those who speak, and you know that when they're speaking to you, they're telling you the truth. They're representing things accurately. They're not trying to get something from you. They're not deceiving you. They're not lying to flatter you. We see this stated in opposite terms at the end in verse 8. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Right? When we indulge in vileness, when we esteem what is wicked and corrupt and inglorious and dishonorable, when that is what occupies us as a people, as an individual, then guess what happens in that environment? Just becomes a breeding ground for more wickedness. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. C.S. Lewis remarks in his book, The Abolition of Man, on this perverse tendency of fallen human beings to imagine that we can sin in isolation, right? That we can indulge in this sin and really it won't have any bad fruit elsewhere in my life. He says that we make men without chests, without courage and bravery, right? And we expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and we are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and we bid the geldings be fruitful. David, in his day, likely this is written when Saul is king, and David is witnessing this type of moral degradation. Saul, you recall, was in this steady decline into sin and paranoia. And in this state where Saul is freely engaging and indulging in sin, all kinds of other stuff, it becomes a breeding ground for sycophants and flatterers. You remember that Saul had sinned against the Lord, right? He had presumed to take to himself priestly duties. He had offered a sacrifice when Samuel had told him to wait. And so Samuel, when he arrives, declares God's judgment on Saul, right? Your line is going to end. The kingdom is being taken away from you. Your son will not inherit the kingdom after you. Saul has an option at that point, right? Saul could have responded to Samuel in faith and said, the Lord is good. The Lord is just. Right? But rather than respond with humility, like Jonathan did, right? Jonathan knew that he was not going to be king after his father, even though the throne was, in human terms, rightfully his. And nevertheless, Jonathan honored David, respected David, loved David, protected him from his father's machinations. But Saul didn't. Saul didn't respond in that way. He sat in his sin. He indulged his sin. And what happened? He becomes increasingly paranoid. He accuses David of sedition. He commits genocide against the Gibeonites, imagining that they're perhaps conspiring against him. He even tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. In this atmosphere, moral degradation became rampant. Saul was resisting the voice of the Lord, and so his kingdom became a breeding ground for flatterers and sycophants, men like Doeg the Edomite, whom you may recall killed the priests and Abiathar and the others. This state of affairs grieves David. Help, Lord. Save, Lord. Rise up. The godly man ceases. The only ones who are coming into power now are men like Doeg the Edomite. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, verse 2. This sense of idly is they speak idle words, vain words, or empty words. They're words that are vacuous. They're empty of what is true and substantive. And so some of your translations will translate it, they speak lies. They're just deceiving one another. There's no substance behind what they're saying. They speak lies, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak, or with a heart and a heart they speak. In other words, you don't know that what you're really getting from them is the truth. Yeah, they're speaking to you, but their heart is set elsewhere. Their heart isn't on your good. Truth has ceased. These folks can no longer tell up from down, and it seems to be characterizing society generally, or at least the court generally. Everyone deceives. No one tells the truth. No one keeps his word. It's a treacherous society. The prophet Micah faced similar circumstances. Micah lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. When the northern kingdom was experiencing God's judgment. He lived when Assyria was going to be, by the hand of God, coming into the northern kingdom and destroying the land. He was living, in other words, in the last days of Israel. The last days of Israel were characterized by this type of treachery and deceit. People were lying to one another, deceiving one another, not fulfilling their oaths that they had sworn to one another. Notice in Micah chapter 7, and I've given you this, I think, in your text, so you didn't have to turn there. Micah chapter 7, verses 2 through 7, just looking first at verses 2 through 6, notice what he says. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among men. Notice the very similar refrain. They all lie in wait for blood, right? They're plotting, they're scheming against one another. Every man hunts his brother with a net that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. There's no truth. There's no truth in dealing with one another. So they scheme together. The end of verse 3. The best of them is like a briar. Pretty vivid language here. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. Do not trust in a friend, Micah counsels. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own household. You see this societal collapse, right? They've abandoned truth. They've abandoned honest dealing. And so there's this constant plotting and scheming against one another, seeking to use the other person for their own advantage, imagining there's no one Lord over my lips. I can say what I want to get what I want, and no one will hold me accountable. So what are the righteous to do in this setting, right, where there's constant treachery and deceit and flattery, where a man's word is no longer his bond? Well, Micah says in verse 7, "Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And it's this attitude of looking to the Lord in the midst of a crooked generation, a people who are using their tongues for their own advantage. It's this that David is doing in Psalm 12, right? It's this that he's teaching us to sing in Psalm 12. To look to the Lord, to pray to God, to vindicate his name. It's this that our Lord Jesus did throughout his earthly ministry, right? In the midst of people who are plotting and scheming against him, the Pharisees and the Herodians, classic enemies joining forces together just to destroy Jesus. Jesus cries out to the Lord, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." And then notice in verse 3 that David calls on the Lord to vindicate truth. Right? "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." Right? May the Lord cut it off. May he destroy their schemings and their plottings, who have said, "With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Well, David knows who is Lord over them, right? They may say there's no Lord, but David knows who the Lord is. Again, these Psalms have been highlighting that God is the king. He rules. He rules among the sons of men. We don't rule on our own. We can't set up kingdoms and ignore God and imagine that he's going to say, "Oh, that's okay, because all I'm interested in is spirituality," whatever that is. God is the Lord. He rules. And so he rules over our tongues. He rules over what we say. He's going to call us to account for what we say. And so David petitions God to bring down judgment on those who think that they can use their tongue to flatter and to boast. He asks God to vindicate the truth in the midst of a people of lies. And notice here that David knows that God will act, right? Wait on the Lord. The Lord will hear. How does he know? How does David know that God will act? Well, because unlike David's contemporaries, God keeps his word. God is not of a double heart. God keeps his word. Notice verse 6, the foil for verses 3 and 4. Verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Yahweh's words are pure words. They're like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. God's words are clear and beautiful and lovely. He always keeps his promises. He never violates his word. David remarks in verse 7, "You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." There's some unclarity or uncertainty in verse 7 as to what the "them" is. You'll notice some translations will translate that as "us" or as "him," referring back to the godly person. Okay? So is verse 7, in other words, Is this saying God will preserve his words from this generation, or is it saying God will preserve his people from this generation? Ultimately, it doesn't matter. And here's why, right? If God keeps his word, then he'll keep his people because he's promised to do that. And if he keeps his people, then he's kept his word because that's what he promised to do. So really, ultimately, it doesn't matter. There's some ambiguity here, but whether this is referencing God, you shall keep them, that is, those who trust in you, the poor and the afflicted, you shall keep them, or whether it's his words that he shall keep, either one says the same thing. David knows that God will preserve his people because, notice verse 5, the center of the psalm is God's declaration regarding his people. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, right? Those who rely on God, those who are needy and who look to God in faith. Now I will arise, says Yahweh. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. And so now David says, the words of the Lord are pure words. God will keep that word. He will fulfill what he's promised. God will rise up. He will defend the cause of righteousness and justice in the earth. He will not permit the flatterers and the boasters to exist forever and to rule forever. God is the king. He shall vindicate the cause of the just. He shall destroy the plots of the wicked. This is what he does. God's faithfulness to his word is displayed especially at this time of Christmas, right? In fulfillment of his promise to the fathers, in fulfillment of his promise to act on behalf of the poor and the needy, the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Godhead, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. He came to fulfill the oath which God had sworn. Bob read this morning the words of Zechariah. Listen to Zechariah again. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Right? God's work of redemption is in fulfillment of his word. Jesus comes because God's faithful to his word. God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He always remembers his people. He promised to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He promised to preserve the regularity of the seasons until the seed should come to through whom he would give rest to the world. He promised through Abraham that he would bless all the nations of the earth through him. He promised through the sacrificial system that he would provide a substitute who would die in place of those who deserve to die. All these promises began to receive their fulfillment when the eternal Word of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. God keeps his word. This is David's declaration. Unlike people who may deceive, unlike people who may flatter and boast and scheme and plot, God is faithful. The God who fashioned and molded us in his image, the God who created us all upright, the God against whom we rebelled in our sin and folly, is a God who keeps his word. He's acted to rescue us from our bondage to sin and death and to bring us into a state of salvation by a Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. So what kind of people ought we to be? So what kind of people ought we to be? Our faithful God sent Jesus to rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from our misuse of our tongues, to rescue us from our sinful temptation to flattery and pride and deceit and corruption, He came to save us and to make us into a new kind of people, a new community characterized by honest dealing and truth. After all, right, where do flattering words come from? Where do lies come from? They come from within, right? They come from our heart. Our heart is corrupt, and so we speak corrupt words. But God, in His grace and mercy in Christ, by the Spirit, changes our heart. He gives us new lives. He gives us a new heart so that we might then begin to practice the truth, to speak the truth, each one with his neighbor. God saved us so that we might be a truthful people, that we might be like Him. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 17. Paul notes, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." He says, this is what the rest of the Gentiles do. This is what they do because they're alienated from the life of God. They're alienated from the life of the living God. But we who are in Christ are no longer alienated from the life of God. The Spirit of God has come upon us to teach us, to instruct us, to equip us to be truthful one with another. Notice verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." You're not in the darkness anymore. You're not scheming and plotting and deceiving. Children, you are not lying to your parents. Right? That's not who you're to be. That's not how you've learned Christ. If indeed you've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then notice this putting off and putting on, the way that Paul characterizes this, the things he lists in verses 25 and following. He says, verse 25, "Therefore, because God in His grace and mercy has saved us through Christ, because He has poured out His Spirit upon us, the Spirit of truth, therefore put away lying." Right? Put off lying, get rid of it. Kids, don't lie to your parents. It's never worth it. It dishonors your Creator and your Redeemer. Don't lie to your parents. Put away lying. "Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another." Notice, put off lying, put on truth. Speak the truth. Kids, if you steal something, fess up, right? If you do something wrong and your parents confront you about it, well, even before they confront you about it, you should go and say, you know, "Mom and Dad, I did this." But if they do confront you about it before you have a chance to do that, then speak the truth, right? Don't compound. Don't increase one sin by adding another to it. Put away lying. Speak the truth with one another, for we're members of one another, right? We're one body. This is what we're to be as a community. We're to speak the truth to one another and not deceive one another. "Be angry," says verse 26, "and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." So notice, put off sinful anger, and in its place, put on a willingness to work out your problems. Right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Work it out. Call the person. Deal with it. Deal with the sin. Don't just get angry and bitter and resentful And it, you know, this obviously has application as spouses, right, with one another. But Paul's applying this to the church, right? Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with these issues. Don't let things fester and grow in your heart. Deal with it. Call and say, hey, you sinned against me in this way. Or, hey, I didn't understand why you said that to me. Help me out. I want us to be at peace with one another. So put off angry, put on reconciliation. Notice he says, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. Put that off. Don't steal from one another. Don't plot and scheme to take things from other people that aren't yours. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Then verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Put off corrupt speech. Again, Paul's describing what does the community of Christ look like? What are we to look like? How are we to interact with one another? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, right? Crude, disrespectful, degrading speech. Don't let it proceed from your mouth. You teens, right? This is a particular temptation for you, right? And Paul says, look, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Guard your tongue. Guard your tongue. Guard the way you speak to one another. Guard the way you speak about other people. Make sure that you're showing them honor and respect as men and women, boys and girls, made in the image of God. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Am I imparting grace from what I'm saying? Right? This is your challenge. This is how Paul challenges you. Put off corrupt speech, put on edifying speech that gives grace to the person you're speaking to. And then he summarizes all of that, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And all these things, the life of God has been poured out upon us by the Spirit of God. We don't have an excuse like the Gentiles who do not know God. We are the people of God. And so what should characterize us? Honesty, truthfulness, not scheming and plotting against others, not using others for our own advantage, but considering them. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Notice how much Paul focuses on the way we use our tongue as believers in Christ. As those who are now called by the name of the faithful God, the God who keeps His word, and the God whose testimony to keep His word is manifest at Christmas and many other times, right? We are to be like Him. That's what He's teaching us to be. Truthful people. People who deal truthfully with our neighbor. Psalm 15, one of the psalms in this set of psalms, right? Psalm 10 gave us kind of the anatomy of the wicked man. Psalm 15 gives the anatomy of the righteous man. And Psalm 15 says this about the righteous man in regard to his lips. Says that he speaks the truth in his heart. He speaks the truth in his heart. He thinks about the world the way God wants him to think about the world, not the way the world wants him to think about the world. He speaks the truth in his heart. He speaks the promises of God to him. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's what the righteous man is like. He keeps his word. He swears to his hurt and he doesn't change. That's what I said I would do. That's what I'm going to do. It's this type of person into which the faithful God is transforming us. He's teaching us to value the truth, to be men and women of our word. If you swear an oath, keep it. It's that simple. If you swear an oath, keep it. If you make a promise, keep it. If you sign a contract, fulfill it. Always, so far as it depends on you, keep your word. It's pretty easy, at least in theory. Christians, keep your baptismal oath. You belong to God, so act like it. Serve Him with joy and with fear and rejoicing. Husbands and wives, keep your oath. Keep your word. Do not betray one another. Friends, keep your promises. Love one another. Protect one another. Business owners, keep your word. Do what you've promised to do, right? Under promise and over deliver. This is what a Christian businessman does. Members of this congregation, right? Keep your membership vows. Love the body. Submit to the elders. Pursue the peace and purity of the church. That's your calling. That's your job. That's what you've sworn to do. You come up here and you take out vows. That's our job, to love one another. Are we perfect? Nope. Are we sinful? You better believe it. Okay, that's why we have to speak the truth to one another. We need the truth. Okay? An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. So keep your word, for this is the nature of the God who created us and who has redeemed us in Christ. He kept His word, and the testimony of His faithfulness is on the table. Jesus, the eternal Word of God, took on human flesh, dwelt among us, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried for us and for our salvation. And the third day He rose from the dead, He ascended on high, and He sat down at the right hand of God. And from thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. And so, let us rejoice, let us give thanks, and let us pray that we may be men and women of the truth. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You have been good and kind to us, that You have redeemed us through Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are humbled as we consider the faithfulness which You have displayed to us. Your faithfulness to Your word, a word spoken to Adam and Eve in their rebellion, that You would send the seed of the woman to strike the head of the seed of the serpent. We praise You that You have been faithful to that. And Lord, we look forward still to more manifestations of Your faithfulness, that You shall cause righteousness to be displayed in the earth, that the coastlands shall wait for Your law, that You shall extend the reign of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from the river to the ends of the earth, and that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Grant us grace, O Lord, to trust You, to believe You, and to pray that You would yet continue to fulfill Your words. In Christ's name, amen.